we turn once again this evening to our present little mini-series in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we are dipping into it and highlighting certain aspects of this great epistle. Last Wednesday, you may remember, we were looking in chapter 3 at verse number 10, and we were noticing there that Paul concentrates in a rather summary fashion to deal further with this mystery that has been hidden from ages but is now revealed through the holy prophets and apostles by the Spirit, and now made known for all nations. And also to the principalities and the powers, the angels, looking into these things and being instructed concerning the manifold wisdom of God, and how it is that God resolves a problem of two areas or issues that he himself has created. First of all, the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, now they're brought together in the gospel, and also the way in which God pardons sin that he is determined, on the other hand, to punish. And he can pardon sin because all sin is indeed punished. The sins that are pardoned are also punished. Punished not in the perpetrator or the criminal, but in their representative. And we made the point last time that is really worth making again. It doesn't matter who pays the ransom as long as the ransom is paid, but it matters who pays the debt. Someone who pays a debt must be himself, as it were, liable for the debt, legally liable. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as our representative covenant head, numbered with the transgressors, he becomes liable for our guilt and liable for the payment of our debts. And that is how God, as it were, expresses his wisdom in the gospel. He remains just. Nothing in the law is changed. The law is satisfied because Christ has satisfied the law for us. And the satisfaction of God is met on all counts. Sin is punished, and yet those who are in Christ are pardoned. Now, that is the mystery that Paul is speaking about in Ephesians chapter 3, that is really now revealed and is proclaimed to the nations of the world and to the angels in the heavenly places through the church. And we finished off last time by making some comments about the church. The church is the medium or the instrument by which this mystery is made known to the heavenly powers and to the earthly sinners. Now, we're going to link that theme, this revelation of the mystery, we're going to link this in with what we were talking about on the Lord's Day past, when we were considering, both in the morning and in the evening, we were thinking about the coming of Christ, the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ and his birth in Bethlehem's manger, you remember, when he was laid there. And we were looking at the words of the angelic company to the angels in the morning, and then in the evening we came back to that theme, you may remember, in Luke chapter 2, and we looked at the response that the shepherds made to the heavenly announcement, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David." And we were focusing our attention, you may remember, especially on these words, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and goodwill towards men," or goodwill, men's goodwill, or towards men of goodwill. Men don't have goodwill, but God's goodwill to men. And in the gospel, God is expressing this goodwill to men. And it's that theme that we are wanting to pick up again on, indeed, this evening, and linking it in to this mystery that is now revealed. And I would draw your attention, therefore, to verse number 9 of chapter 1 in Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul is summarizing yet again so many different strands of teaching concerning the nature of the gospel. And he says in verse number 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. It's the same word mystery over again, this mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. And here we have these ideas brought together. The mystery of his will to reconcile the Jew and the Gentile, and according to his good pleasure he does so. Now we're going to be focusing particularly upon this idea of his good pleasure, his good will, because the word here in verse 9 that we have translated as good pleasure is the same word in the Greek language that we have in Luke chapter 2 at verse number 14 that we're thinking about on Sunday morning, a goodwill towards men. Eudokia is indeed the word. And it's the same word. It occurs in a number of places. And here we have it in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 9. And it's this idea of God's goodwill that I particularly want to think about indeed this evening. Because what Paul is saying is that everything that has happened in the gospel, whether it be the actual birth of Christ or later on, as he's describing here in Ephesians chapter 1, the accomplishment of the work of Christ, it's always according to God's good will. And in the angelic announcement at the birth of Christ, God is indeed, as it were, through the angels, giving an explanation as to why this Christ is born. It's according to God's good will towards men. This is good news. It's for all people. It is for all people. It is unto you, you remember, the angel said to the shepherds, and it shall be for all people. And wherever the gospel goes, there is nothing damaging or dangerous in the message. And wherever the gospel goes, that is itself an evidence of God's goodwill towards all those who will hear. God has no ill will towards those who come under the sound of the gospel. He only, as it were, turns against them, so to speak, when they indeed turn against him, so to speak. But in spreading the gospel and in giving the gospel, God is giving to us, and he is stating that he is giving to us an expression of his goodwill. Now, this word occurs, as I say, in a number of places. We were reading in Philippians chapter 1 there at verse number 15. Paul is writing to the Philippians and reminding them that his imprisonment at Rome is not something to be, as it were, grieved or overmuch concerned about. Rather, his imprisonment is serving to the advancement of the gospel, even in Rome. And at the end of the epistle to the Philippians, Paul reminds them of how even some of Caesar's household are now hearing the gospel. Right in the very heart of this Roman Empire, the gospel is being known. But in chapter 1 of Philippians at verse 15, Paul is saying that his presence in Rome is an encouragement to the believers at Rome. Remember that by the time Paul was taken prisoner to Rome, this is his first Roman imprisonment that we read about in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 28, we were commenting on it a few weeks ago in our evening services, how Paul was continuing to preach unhindered. And the point is that there was already a church at Rome. Paul did not found the church in Rome. Indeed, he had never been to Rome prior to being taken there as a prisoner at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. And his presence there is an encouragement, because as the believers at Rome are observing Paul's demeanor under this imprisonment and preaching the gospel, so they are further encouraged to preach the gospel also themselves. He tells in verse number 14, many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed, Paul says, he knows that there are some, always there are those who are going to preach the gospel with false motives, seeking to outdo the apostle. So Paul's quite aware that preachers have mixed motives. He's not under any delusion on that score. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Now the word here, goodwill, is exactly the same word that we have in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, and that we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 1, at verse number 9. It's the same word, goodwill. And again in chapter 2 in Philippians at verse number 13, Paul is encouraging these believers in Philippi that not only when he's with them, and remember Paul had founded this church in Philippi in Acts chapter 16 on his second missionary journey, and so there his children in the faith, they now see him in prison, and he is saying that even although he's absent from them, he may well come back to them. He doesn't know how his trial is going to go. He may well be released, but it doesn't matter one way or the other. If he's released, then that's going to be needful for them, and he'll come and minister. And if he is not released, if he's executed, he says, well, to depart is to be with Christ. So either way, Paul can't lose, whether he lives longer or whether his death is imminent. It's all the same to Paul. He profits one way or the other. But the point is this, that they are to remember not to rely upon Paul, not to rely upon his presence, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. He is now absent from them, the believers at Philippi. Don't depend upon men, he is saying. Don't depend upon me. Sometimes Christian congregations depend far too much upon pastors. And it is often the case, tragically it ought not to be, but it is the case, that very often during the vacancies, troubles arise because factions begin to arise, and it's then that splits are seen when certain personalities rise up and wish to have things done their way. A settled ministry, whether we like it or not, is a settling ministry in a congregation. And it's not good for congregations to be without pastors. But the point is, sometimes we are. Now, even if there is no pastor in a congregation, Paul says, not only in my presence only, but now in my absence, continue together to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, here again, we have this word. God works in his people, whether they are in a settled congregational life or whether there is a vacancy, so to speak. It doesn't matter. God works his own good pleasure. Now, there are other places that we could refer you to. There's only a few other places, but nonetheless, it's a significant expression that the Apostle Paul uses over and over again. And the point that he is making is this, that there is something good about the gospel in God's estimate. There are things that God delights to do. There are things that God has no delight in. God does things that he delights in. That is axiomatic. We can almost take that as understood. But God also does things in which he takes no delight. God has got no delight in the death of any man. But it is God who casts sinners into hell. It is God who actually makes hell for sinners. It is God who keeps sinners in hell, and they will never allow them to be released. But that does not mean that God takes any delight in doing these things. He does things that must be done. There are some things, as the commentators say, that are his strange work, the dark side of divine justice. But there are things in which God takes great pleasure, and it is according to his character to enjoy doing something things, because it's congenial to the kind of character and person that he himself is. And this word goodwill is a word that is used because what God is doing in the gospel is actually pleasing. He delights to save sinners and to pardon sinners. And we must never misrepresent God in terms of some reluctant forgiver who has to be won over, so to speak, by the death of Christ. The death of Christ does not win the love of God for us. The death of Christ expresses the love of God for us. God puts forth his Son to be a propitiation in order that he might not punish sinners, but that he might pardon sinners from all their sin, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but imputing their trespasses unto him who knew no sin. God is determined not to punish those who believe in Christ. They are never to be punished. God will never bring charges against them. And he will never cast them away, because it is his delight to bring them into a saving relationship with himself. We'll see that just shortly in the sermon. Now, this word, this noun that is used on these occasions, this word goodwill, is actually related to a verb. There's a verb, eudokio. And this verb means to agree, to find something agreeable. It means to give one's wholehearted consent to. It means to take pleasure in. It's got a variety of meanings, and it's used, the verbal form is used much more frequently than the noun form in our New Testament, and it is translated in quite a variety of ways. But it always has this general sense of something that is pleasing in God's eyes, something he looks at and he approves of what he's seeing. For example, it's the word that is used at the baptism of Jesus. When you remember, Jesus came out of the water and the voice from heaven which said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now it's the same word in the verbal form. It's the same word. I'm well pleased with him. I have always been pleased with him. It's the word that our Lord Jesus Christ attributes to God the Father. When you remember, he prays, for example, "I thank thee, Lord, Father of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and thou hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Now the words there, "it seemed good in thy sight," is this same idea. It's the same word. And what Jesus is doing, he is rejoicing, even that the gospel is hidden from those who think themselves to be wise. It is revealed to those who are willing to become little babies. And that's what's pleasing to God. Not that he is pleased to hide the gospel from anybody, but that he is pleased to reveal the gospel to those who are little babes and perhaps would be discounted in under normal circumstances. That is what is pleasing to God. The gospel hidden from sinners is not pleasing to God at all. He rathers that men would live. It is the revealing of these things unto babes. That is what is so pleasing to God. And there are other places where the word is used in that particular sense. So here, this is the idea that we're looking at indeed this evening. And that's what Paul's talking about. And notice how Paul is linking this good pleasure of God, just as we saw on Sunday morning, glory to God in the highest, goodwill towards men. This is God's goodwill towards men and peace on earth. He is linking this to the mystery revealed, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. And what Paul is saying is this mystery that was hidden from generations is now revealed, and it was always God's intention to reveal it. We touched on that last time, and I think the time before as well. It is always God's purpose to bring in the Gentile. It was always God's purpose to save a lost world. And this is revealed now according to his good pleasure, the mystery of his will. Now, what is this mystery and what is this goodwill in revealing the mystery that Paul is emphasizing? And I think we need to just emphasize this before we pass on, for a simple reason. It is easy for us in a certain kind of high Calvinism to go too far in the sovereignty of God, as though the sovereignty of God was something that was absolutely independent of God's care and respect for his creatures. Now, there is a great mystery in the sovereignty of God, and I am as... Well, let me just put it this way. My signature is on the formula that we sign when we take our ordination vows as office bearers. And my signature is there because I sign the formula. And part of that formula is that we agree with the subordinate standards of the church. And the subordinate standards, as you know, are the Second Book of Discipline and the Westminster Subordinate Standards, the Larger and Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith. These are our standards. Now, when we sign the formula, we say we agree with the teaching of these documents. And part of the teaching of these documents is included the sovereignty of God. So we are committed to it. And when we sign the formula, we are taking it as understood. Now, anybody who wishes to quarrel with a minister of the church who seems to say something different to what they think should be understood by the sovereignty of God, I'd better be very careful and very, very careful. Drop charges of heresy. If we are going to be, as it were, criticized for our doctrine, draw a charge of heresy. Let the matter be decided one way or the other. On the basis of our ordination vows, on the basis of our signature, and on the basis of the teaching of the Scripture. But at the same time, the Confession of Faith is very careful in its wording. It doesn't speak of the sovereignty of God in absolute terms, indistinguished from any consideration for God's creatures. The sovereignty of God is a mystery, and God does as he pleases, but God respects the choice that men make. And what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing when he says here that this mystery is revealed, it's not just that God does things arbitrarily. He is revealing the mystery in the gospel. He is revealing the mystery in the interests of his creatures. He is taking cognizance of the need of his creatures when he reveals the mystery. So it is not the absolute sovereignty of God that is under perusal when God does as he pleases in the armies of heaven. It is God's dealing with us in the gospel, because it is the gospel that colors the good pleasure of God in this regard. And that is what Paul is saying. He has made, but this mystery is the mystery of the reconciling of the world, the reconciling of sinners to God and sinners to sinners, Jews to Gentiles and Gentiles to Jews. That is the great thing that is pleasing to God. And this is why he is, as it were, of his own free will, revealing the mystery now, when having hidden it for so many generations, in the gospel it is now made known in the interests of the salvation of men. It's the salvation of men that the gospel is all about. Not the perdition of men. That's another matter altogether. That's the law. That's not the gospel. That's the law. And the law has no quarrel with the gospel whatsoever. And indeed, the gospel has no quarrel with the law, because the gospel is based upon the law. It is the fulfillment of the law. So here the Apostle Paul is using this word to color his teaching concerning this revelation of God's mystery, the mystery now made known in Christ, and it is the reconciling of a lost world to God and the reconciling of alienated sinners, not only to God, but bringing them back together, all one in Christ Jesus. Now that's the word, and it is according to God's character and according to God's good will. It is in the interests of our well-being, and it is in the interests of the happiness of his own character that he works the gospel according to this goodwill. Now, there are some implications that flow from this, obviously. And we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about the implications of this goodwill and the revelation of the mystery of the gospel, the reconciling of a lost world and alienated sinners. And the first thing I'm going to emphasize is this, in the implications. Creation itself is made for this. What is the purpose of creation? Now, it's easy for us to say that the purpose of creation is the glory of God. So it is. There's no question of that. And nobody's going to argue about it. But what really is the purpose of the creation? Well, the Bible tells us what the purpose of creation is. Let us make man in our image. For thy will, you remember how it's put at the end of Revelation chapter 4. All the assembled host gathered together, praising him who sits upon the throne. And he is the everlasting God. Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive dominion and power and so on and so on. Because all things were created by thee. And for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, the goodwill, this word goodwill, doesn't come in Revelation chapter 4 at verse 11. It doesn't come there. But the idea is there. All things were created for God's good pleasure. Now, what does that mean? And why am I introducing this at this particular point? You might say, well, you're introducing creation almost arbitrarily. No, I'm not. Because Paul has already introduced creation in Ephesians chapter 4, in Ephesians chapter 1. At verse number 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, so on. So Paul here is saying that this good pleasure was before creation. In order for this good pleasure of God to be revealed in the fullness of the time, there must be the creation in which this good pleasure of God is going to find its expression, and in which God is going to find a delight in saving sinners whom he has made. So creation is for a purpose. It is in order that God will ultimately reveal his goodness and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Creation has been made so that God will take pleasure in his creatures. But creation has always been made so that his creatures will take pleasure in him. There is a reciprocity. What is the chief end of man? The first question of one of our subordinate documents. What is the chief end of man? Man has quite a number of ends or purposes. But right at the top of the list, man's chief end, the main purpose of our being, is that we should glorify God and enjoy him forever. I believe that is an absolutely biblical and accurate description of the purpose as to why God made man in the beginning. You remember how the psalmist put it in Psalm number 8, when he looked up to the heavens and he saw the works of God's fingers, the sun and the moon that thou hast created. What is man that thou art mindful? What is man? Man is precious to God. Man is dear to God. Man is the image of God. Man is a creature on the face of this little planet. And there is something godlike about man. God made man in order to have fellowship with man. But it's not simply that God will have fellowship with man. It's order that we will have fellowship with God. God delights in his people, we're told in the scriptures. And we are to have a delight in God. It's not enough that simply that we believe in him and trust in him. We are to rejoice in the Lord, says the scriptures. And we are to have pleasure in the fact that God made us, and indeed that God has redeemed us. We'll come back to that indeed towards the end of the sermon as well. God has redeemed us for this very same purpose, that we should take pleasure in and share with his good pleasure in this great scheme of salvation. So Paul here has already introduced creation by reminding us that before creation was, we were already chosen. Creation is something that comes after this great plan of salvation. We don't believe that God, as it were, began to consider a plan of creation after the world fell into sin. The plan of salvation was already in place before the world was even made and even before it fell into sin. And that's a great mystery. And that's what Paul is saying in verse number 4. So he is already reminding us that before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 began to be operative, already God's choice of his people was already a settled matter, and the means of their salvation and their rescue was already a settled matter. The world, God's creation, is fallen in sin. But it's a creation that's going to be redeemed from sin. It's going to be a new creation. Not a different creation, but a renovated creation. In the same way as when you and I are reborn, we're not made into different people. We are the same person, but we are made different. We are renewed. We are the same personality. We are the same characteristics, except we are now made new in the image of Christ. We have been born again. We have been born away into the heavenly places. But we still look the same. We still sound the same. We still eat and drink the same. And there doesn't seem to be so much different, but there is something radically different. We are no longer the old man. The old man has gone. And to put off the old man is to put away the influences and the old habits of the old man. When we sin as Christians, we actually sin as new men. That's the tragedy of us. We don't sin as the old man in Adam. We sin as new men in Christ. That is our ultimate crime, surely. And so when the apostle is speaking of this plan of salvation, the plan of salvation means that the creation that God has made for him to enjoy his creatures and for his creatures to enjoy him is not going to be destroyed by sin. He is going to deal with the sin and expel it from his creation. No unclean thing is ever going to enter into that new creation. No second fall there. there will be the impossibility of sinning. Because God's purpose is to preserve that which he made, and his purposes will not be thwarted or defeated by the Satan and the sin of all men who fell in Adam. And so creation is according to his good pleasure. He already has a purpose. And it's not just to make a world, it is to make a perfected world, having come through the ravages of sin, where his people now know not only what it is to be created, but where his people know what it is to be recreated. Not just made, but remade again. And our praises in heaven is not going to be simply a matter of praising God because he made everything. Our praises in heaven are going to be centered upon the Lamb who has redeemed us to God by his blood. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. God will honor his Son, and the Son will honor the Father. There's a great mystery here. There's a big picture here. And it was before the foundation of the world that our names were already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So creation is according to God's good purpose. And the good purpose of God in creation is exactly the same as the good purpose that Paul is talking about here, where it is God who works within us, both to do and to will of his good pleasure. So first of all, creation. But then also, what about providence? And you might say, well, where do you get providence from? Well, I get providence from verse number 9 of this same chapter 1 in Ephesians. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, the word here, purposed, is a word that means planned. Obviously, it means purposed. But in the Greek language, it's a word that means to set out beforehand. Prothesis. It means to see beforehand. Protheto is the word here. It's the word that is used in Romans chapter 8 at verse 20. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are his called according to his purpose. According to his purpose. Now this word, we actually get our word thesis. Our English word thesis comes from one of the words in this Greek word. Pro means beforehand, and the word thesis means a conclusion. When someone writes a thesis for a doctorate or whatever it may be, the thesis is a kind of considered end in view, where you draw certain deductions from certain facts, and where you draw things together and you make a statement concerning a lot of considerations have been studied, analyzed, brought together, and here's the final product. Now that's the idea of a thesis. And that's exactly the idea that Paul is speaking about here in God's plan. His plan of salvation is already, as it were, set out before him, and it is set out before us also in the gospel. Because this mystery is no longer a mystery. The mystery is now declared. You and I know what our future is, because God has told us. The New Testament is full of these prophetic utterances regarding the future destiny of God's people. How many times must God tell us that all is well with our souls, that when we die, we go to heaven and not to hell, that in Christ we are made alive, that he is going to see us. We will endure to the end as Christian believers, because Christ gives us eternal life, and he will not allow us ever to perish or to be plucked out of his hand. How many places the Bible assures us of tomorrow and tomorrow's tomorrows, and next year and next century. All is well with the church of God, according to the teaching of the Bible. I will build my church, said Jesus. I will build it. And the gates of hell will never be able to defend themselves against it or to overcome it. Whichever understanding you take of that great test, never able to prevail against it. It may be that they won't be able to defend themselves against the kingdom as it comes encroaching on their territory. The strong man armed, being overcome by a stronger man who takes his goods. Our Lord Jesus Christ overcoming the powers of darkness. And the gates of hell will never overcome the Christian church. We are indestructible. Now all that's the plan, you see. All things are working towards for good according to this plan, as the Apostle Paul. And that's the word that Paul is using here. So this good purpose of God includes a way back in the distant past, before the world even began, this good pleasure was already in view. And into the far distant horizons of the future, this plan of God, this prothesis. God sees no need to change his plan. God sees no need to change his plan. He has every confidence that this plan will be fulfilled. It is impossible that it should be defeated. There are times in the history of the scriptural records of God's people when it seems that God's people are on the verge of extinction. We can think of a number of incidents in the Old Testament history of Israel, for example. Not only at the Babylonian captivity, but that was a very serious matter, perhaps the most serious for all we know. But there were other times when things were bad, and the numbers were dwindling, and the people were backsliding, and God was being forgotten, and 10 of the tribes were taken away by the Assyrians in the year 722 BC from Samaria, and they disappeared, leaving only 2 tribes out of the 12 remaining, Benjamin and Judah, that was all that remained, and a few stragglers from the north. And it seemed almost as if all these great, glorious pictures of a future of great victory and of great, great happiness and joy and the glory of the Lord, it would seem that all these were doomed to be disappointed, false prophecies. And then you have revivals. More than one preacher has mentioned the fact, and it's true when you look at the scripture, when the tide goes out, when things seem to be bleak and black, God raises up a prophet. He raises up maybe a good king. There's a number of them in the Old Testament. And the prophets were raised up. We can think of the great ones. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, in bleak times. And these prophets were speaking of the future glory, when everything looked as if it was going to be dying out, we might say. And even Jeremiah at times when he was weeping and wishing to give up the ministry, had to be reminded that were good things. The Babylonian exile was going to be over after 70 years, and the people would be back again. I'll bring them back to their own land. And one can look at the New Testament. There were times when the infant church seemed to be almost on the verge of, not on the verge of extinction, but certainly not making very great prosperity, when Saul of Tarsus was raging against the Christian church in the early chapters in Acts, and then he got converted, and the church had rest, and it was walking in the fear of the Lord and the joy of the Holy Spirit, and it was built up again. You read about it in Acts chapter 9, and you find revivals taking place, and the history of the church down through these centuries, and the times when the Christian church seemed to be the critics and the opponents were almost, as it were, laughing like they were doing at the time of the Babylonian exile, when the Moabites were laughing and the Edomites were laughing because the people of Judah were now carried capture and the walls were burnt down and the temple was destroyed. All the holy vessels were taken away. It seemed to be an end of everything. And they were mocking and laughing. Serves them right, these Jews. And then back it came again. And it's the same down through the history of the church. There's nothing new in the way that men today are saying we're living in a post-Christian era. Christianity is a thing of the past. It served its time. It's past its use-by date. Not according to this teaching that we find here in this one verse, let alone all the other verses. According to his good purpose, which he purposed in himself. He didn't consult anybody. He made a plan and he's following it through. And furthermore, he has not only got it laid out before his own great eye, placing it before himself with all the intervening, all the events in the intervening centuries, and then the final glory at the end, purposing it in himself in Christ Jesus. But also he lays it out before us in the gospel. He tells us what he's going to do, so that we might have it ever before us as well. That's our providence as Christians. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed, set out in himself for us. And then not only is there creation according to his good pleasure, And it serves his purpose as well. And also providence does so, but above all it is redemption that Paul is talking about. Because this whole section here from verse number 3 to verse number 14 in Ephesians chapter 1, it is all about redemption and salvation. And it's a very broad statement, over 100 verses, one great sentence of over 100 verses in the Greek. If my memory serves me correct, it's 103 verses, I think, without a break. Not the best grammar, but nonetheless, Paul he's not running away with himself, but he's enthusiastic about his message. And he almost can't stop, led by the Spirit, to write down these great things. And notice what this salvation is that Paul's talking about. He tells us, first of all, the author of this salvation in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly place, according as he has chosen us in him. God is the author of this salvation. The zeal of the Lord has done it. And then he tells us of the extensiveness of this salvation and the nature of this salvation. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. He mentions something. He actually itemizes seven different blessings in this list that he gives here. But it's a wide-ranging salvation. It includes predestination. It includes adoption. It includes that we should be acceptable before him, walking in love before him. It includes redemption. It includes the abounding of all these blessings in Christ Jesus. It includes the everlasting purpose culminating in the end at verse number 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather, he might literally head up all together, all things together, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth, even in Christ. So he speaks of the author of this salvation, the extensiveness of it, the nature. He also tells us of the cost of this salvation, verse number 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. This salvation is not some easy thing for God to give to us, because it wasn't easy to procure it. It's easy for us. All we need to do is believe it and receive it. Because God bears the cost. Jesus Christ pays the penalty, not we. He bears all the burdens. He makes the provision. He plans it. And he acquires it. And he applies it through the Holy Spirit. And so all of this is according to God's good pleasure. God doesn't mind the cost. Because he wants to give us something that is costly. Because we are precious in his sight. In the same way, I suppose at this time of the year, particularly when people are exchanging presents and families are gathering around, and especially for the children, there are all these things, and I suppose parents are trying to do the best that they can do, and they delight to give, and the happiness in the little ones' eyes as they open up their parcel or whatever it is, that is all the thanks that is needed. We don't ask them to pay for their Christmas presents or their Christmas dinner. We don't give them a big feed and then send them the bill for it all. We delight to give it. And that's what Paul means. It's our good pleasure. It's good for us to do that. We're glad to be able to do it. And the gospel is something that God is glad to be able to do, and he is able and he is willing to do it. And he bears the cost. And he wants us to have it, because he has made it known to all the nations of the earth. And he invites all the nations without debate. On the same basis as the Jews, so the Gentiles of every color and previous creed, they're all brought in together and they're all made welcome. That's according to God's good pleasure. And that's what is meant at the announcement of his birth. Goodwill, good pleasure, eudokia towards men. That's what God was saying through the angels when his son came into the world. And then also in this great scheme of redemption, not only are we told the author of it and the nature of it, the extensiveness and the cost of it, but we're also told by what response we are to make to it. Look at verse number 6. That we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Look at verse number 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Look at verse number 14. This Holy Spirit with whom we have been sealed until the day, the final day of redemption, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. How do we respond to this, which is pleasing to God, which is delightful to him to do? How do we actually respond to this coming of Christ? How do we respond to what God has done for us in the gospel? Do we praise him for it? Or do we just take it all as a matter of course? It's inevitable because God is sovereign. We are the elect people. It's inevitable. We're going to be saved anyway. Our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So they are. So they are. But is that not an astonishing thing? Because there is not one word, there's not one iota in anything that Paul says in this great statement concerning our salvation. There's not one hint that we deserve any of this. There's not one hint that we do something to deserve it. God doesn't do it because we merit it. He does it despite the fact that we don't merit it. The very need for the shedding of blood, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins should teach us that all this is pure grace, grace alone. And as he tells us in chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, it is by grace that you are saved through faith. And even that faith doesn't belong to you ultimately. It's a gift of God. And so is the love with which we love him, because it's the fruit of the Spirit. And so is the hope which rises in our breasts as Christians, because he makes his people to hope. My hope is in your word. Your word causes me to hope. So this is what Paul is saying. The coming of Christ, the announcement by the angels, goodwill to men on earth. The gospel is full of goodwill. The gospel is not a message of harm and damage and punishment. It is a message of pardon. It is a message of a God who delights in mercy. It is a message of God's character expressed in the free offer of the gospel in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because he who has seen Christ has seen what God is like. And God is love. And God is love. And God is love. And that's the message of it all. And God is glad to do things in love in order that we might love him and be praising him and giving glory to him. Glory to God in the highest. That's what the angels think of this. Let it be the same that we think of it also. May God bless his word to us.